Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're going to pick up with some unfinished business because in our text, something very unusual happens for the period of the biblical text and in the times of God's kings and prophets. And that is that the prophet Elijah, a prophet in Israel, is going to be sought out by the king of Syria to give him a word from God regarding his condition. Now that's odd, that another country who doesn't even worship Jehovah and is their enemies, he's the enemy of Israel, Syrians at this time, and yet they're seeking this man of God, this prophet of God, for a word from the Lord. And I think this is profound because this is exactly the same challenge that we have in the church today. Elijah is so profoundly respected by non-believers that they're seeking him out for wisdom, for counsel, for guidance from the Lord. And that's the same thing that should be happening to Christians today. That the non-believers are looking at us going, you have the truth. You have the wisdom of God. I need a word from God. I'm desperate to hear God. I'm desperate to know God. I'm desperate to see God touch my life and transform me. But to understand this passage that we're going to be studying more clearly today, we need to really kind of back up and go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Because that's when there's a prophecy from the Lord given to Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. Back then, God had given Elijah three commands. Elijah only accomplishes one of those three. 1 Kings chapter 19. Then he said, go out. In verse 11 is where I'm starting. Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Then the Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, he says this, verse 15 and then into 16, anoint Hazael king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, the king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. So three assignments are given to Elijah. First, he's to anoint Hazael king over Syria. Second assignment was to anoint Jehu king over Israel. And the third one was to anoint his disciple, his predecessor, the one that would take his place as prophet to the nation of Israel, and that was Elisha. But Elijah only accomplished one of those three assignments. He anointed Elisha as prophet in his place. It appears, though, that God had divinely prepared and planned for a delay. It's interesting that God has the prerogative to just determine when he will have a delay. He puts things on pause. He's got a plan determined, and it will happen exactly as he says. But he says, I'm going to wait. And he delays judgment. But that doesn't mean the judgment will not come. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of righteousness, holiness, and justice. And Lord, as we study your word, we recognize, Lord, that you are so sovereign over our lives and over the nations of this earth. And Lord, as we have this pause, this delay, when you are averting judgment, we recognize that the time is short, that we need to be serving you with all our hearts and all our lives. And Lord, that we have a short window of opportunity to serve you and to do your will before certain judgment shall come to this earth. And so, Lord, we ask, Father, that you would equip us, teach us, train us, encourage us, that we might be your servants, fully devoted to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick it up in verse 7, 2 Kings chapter 8. Then Elijah went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him and of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So is he lying about the king's death? What's this cryptic message all about? Well, indeed, Elisha was right on with his word of prophecy. He won't die of the disease he has, and he could have recovered from it, except he will be killed. So he will surely die, yet he won't die of the disease that he has. Verse 11, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Your strongholds you will set on, their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, what is your servant? A dog? That he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you shall be king over Syria. So can you imagine back in verse 11, picture it in your mind. Here is Elijah, and he is giving this message to Hazael about the king's sickness and recovery, yet he will still be killed, he'll die. And he stops and he looks straight into his eyes intently for a long time. So long, it says, there's this awkwardness of him just staring in his eyes, and he begins to cry. This is man to man looking straight into his eyes, and he starts to weep. Very uncomfortable for men. Very uncomfortable for both Elisha and for Hazael. And he's weeping because he literally is seeing a picture in his mind of what the Lord is showing him of what will take place to his own people by the Syrians. And he's the prophet. He's been given this job. Wow. This is something true that takes place in the heart of every true intercessor of the Lord. There are times when God will show you, if you're called to be an intercessor, God will show you things in the Spirit that will break your heart. That will break your heart. And you will weep and travail before the Lord. It's part of being a servant of God. Part of praying for people. Part of ministering to people. And so there are times when God will show me or God will show others in our church body and things, terrible things about a person. And he says, I want you to pray for them. I want you to weep for them. I want you to stand in the gap and intercede for that person. Haziel couldn't imagine that he was capable of such inhumane and cruel acts. But if we're honest, we might realize that we are capable of far more than we ever realized possible. If we would have interviewed King David, the shepherd boy, as he was singing psalms of praise to the Lord on the hills of Judea, and said, David, the Lord has shown me the future of your life. You're going to betray one of your best friends. You're going to take his wife in an adulterous relationship, and you will murder your friend in order to cover up your sin. There is no way that David would have ever believed that it would be possible that he could dare do something like that. Jesus himself looked at Peter and said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny that you even know me. And what did Peter say? No way, Lord. Though everyone else abandons you, though everyone else betrays you, though everyone else be ashamed of you, not me. Yeah. Do you remember a guy named Caesar Nero? Yeah. What's he famous for? Brutally, insanely persecuting Christians, killing them in unimaginable ways. He wasn't always like that. He was a different man when he first became Caesar. Listen to the words that he spoke when he signed his first death warrant as Caesar. He penned this: would that this hand never learned to write. What happened? If you would have told him the monster that he would become, he would have never believed you. So the key point here is each person is capable of far more evil than they could imagine. And too often we all think, it could never happen to me. But Jeremiah 17:9, God declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who shall know it? Only God. In Proverbs 4:23, that's why we're told, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart flow the issues of life. Verse 14 in 2 Kings 8, then he departed from Elijah and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his place. The wickedness in his heart, how quickly it grew. Overnight, as he pondered in his head how he might become king. He takes matters into his own hands. So that's what's happened in Syria. And now, in the next verses, our scene shifts. And we now are brought to the country of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'm just going to say to you, the next chapters, all the way through really to the end of the book, if you don't read them before Sunday morning, you're going to be a little lost reading them the first time. I read this chapter that we're talking about this morning. I read it 3 times before I even began to try to unravel all of the names and the things that are going on here. I can't even tell you, I've read this chapter 12 times, at least, in the last couple weeks. And chapter 9 and 10. As a pastor, and I committed to verse-by-verse study, I want to do integrity to the text, but at the same time, this is not a study where we're just going to get into the minutiae of all this stuff and outline it all. So I'm just going to say, if you feel a little lost, best to kind of read a little ahead of time. Next week we'll be in chapter 9. And just kind of read and kind of get a feel for it. Yes, you won't maybe be able to put all the characters and the pieces together. Some of the names are very similar. Some of the names are the same, and they kind of have different spelling in order to differentiate between one and another. But the main point, and that's what I want to bring to us, is what are the big ideas and what does God want to say to us and through all this? The main point here is Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom had the temple. It had Jerusalem. There were the priests. It was the true place to worship God. This is Judah. This is what it's talking about here. But they had been so corrupted by intermarriage. And that's what's taking place here. The daughter of Ahab, her name was Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, had corrupted, not Ahab's kingdom was the northern kingdom of Israel. Not only now has the northern kingdom been corrupted, but the southern kingdom that had the true worship God, it is being corrupted as well. It's almost like the enemy has a plan to corrupt the pure and true worship of God. Should that surprise us? His plan hasn't changed, by the way. This was 3,000 years ago. It's the same plan today. So now the southern kingdom is being corrupted with the same sins of Ahab, her father. Do you remember who Athaliah's mother was? Yes, Jezebel, the queen of the northern kingdom. So now the northern kingdom marries Baal worship by marrying the daughter of the king in Syria. And now those two kingdoms are married. Now the northern kingdom that has become fully idolatrous and even worse than it was before under Ahab and Jezebel, now they have given their daughter to marriage to the southern kingdom of Judah. What a sad situation. And we will see throughout the book of 2 Kings the demise of both kingdoms. It ends with the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom going into captivity. What a sad conclusion to God's glorious plan for the people of Israel. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. So he has this pause, this mercy that he continually has for his people, for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give him a lamp unto him and his sons forever, and his days Edom, and in his days, though, look at what there is consequences, God says. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king for themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled into their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. So we see that the Lord, yes, he doesn't completely destroy. He still has mercy on his people. But now their authority, their power, and their wealth, their trading power, has now been diminished. It's like their dollars have been devalued. Yes. Verse 26. Now we talk about Ahaziah. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. Yeah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. This Athaliah is the daughter of Jezebel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Three times in that verse, the house of Ahab, the house of Ahab, the house of Ahab. So I'm just going to warn you, the next couple of chapters are God completely annihilating the house of Ahab. And that's why this is recorded for us very specifically here. We understand the house of Ahab has caused such great wickedness in the whole country of Israel, both northern and southern kingdom. God says, I am now going to annihilate them. I've given them many, many years to repent, and they're getting worse and worse and worse. And in order to stay off the cancer, he's going to annihilate the whole house of Israel. The key point here is evil had permeated the whole nation of Israel. That's what we're trying to understand. It had permeated the whole nation. So this is a very important fact to remember, because Ahab and Jezebel brought such wickedness into the nation through their cruel, bloody, wicked, evil acts. God is literally setting the stage to bring into power a man who is going to carry out the extermination that he has already declared years before, that he will exterminate the entire house of Ahab for their wickedness, for their sins. Verse 28. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. And when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So we're introduced to some names here, to Hazael, to Jehoram, and to Ahaziah. These are important names for us. So I'm going to have Lisa project here on the wall, and we're going to go to Israel for a little bit in our archaeological study here. Does anybody went to Israel remember this? Do you? When we went and we saw this, this is in Tel Dan, way up in the northern part of the kingdom. When we saw this archaeological site here, it didn't have the scaffolding in front of it. Behind that ladder is what's called Abraham's Gate. It's a fascinating discovery because it's actually an arched archway done in stones 1,500 years before the Greeks had invented the arch. So very interesting that the Canaanites actually had that understanding and archaeological knowledge. But in these digs here, they found about 20 years ago, they found this stone. Let's go to the next one. And this is the Tel Dan inscription stone. It all looks like Greek to me. I can't read it. But people that can read it, share with us what it says. And there in the white letters that you see, something very, very interesting. Those white letters say the words, House of David. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you and I because we read all about the House of David in the Bible. But up until recently, in the early 1990s, archaeologists, secular historians, they doubted that the Israelites, or David, even existed. That David was just a myth. That the Israelites didn't really live in Israel. And it was all just something made up, stories in the Bible, because they couldn't find anything archaeologically that spoke of the existence of David and the house of David until they found this stone. This stone is dated back 800 to 850 BC. So that's about 3,000 years ago. Let's go to the next slide. So this discovery in the 1990s, this dates to the mid-9th century, and this inscription talks about the Syrian victory over the king Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of the house of David, thereby a secular document, if you will, is literally validating the exact verses that I just read to you. The exact names, the exact things that happened, that they actually had a battle, and these are the people that took place in the battle. Let's go to the next slide. So there it kind of lines it out for you. Now, what's interesting, though, is this text here is written as a monument to Hazael, the king that killed Ben-Hadad, his predecessor. He's actually taking credit for having killed these two Israelite kings. He does wound one, as we just read in the story, but as was common in the day of just kind of exaggeration, the two kings, they die very shortly after the battle. We're going to see that in chapter 9. Jehu kills them, though. Jehu puts them to death. But Hazael, he decides, you know what? I went to battle with them. I wounded them. He just takes the credit for both of them dying. It's very fascinating. Now, why is that important to us today? It's important for a lot of things because, as you'll know and find out when you go to Jim Beasley's talk on the Dead Sea Scrolls, why it's important, because it helps substantiate our faith and our understanding of why we believe God's Word to really be truly God's Word, why we can put our life on this. By the way, I need to tell you, the conference room holds packed out 18 people. There are 39 people signed up for the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you may not get in on the first week. That's why I've asked Jim to do it 2 weeks. But after that, he's off to China, so he can't do it 3 weeks. So it's just as many people as we can pack in there each Sunday. So come early and get a seat on the 12th. And if you can't get on the 12th, you can come on the 19th. And then you just come to second service. Just be a part of second service. So it'll be a little longer morning for you. But believe me, it will be well worth it. So let's go to the next slide. What do we have here? Well, it looks kind of familiar, doesn't it? This is a map of Palestine. Back before they divided it and made it into two countries, Jordan and Israel. So the Palestinians and the Arab world and much of the news media wants to kind of debate the idea that Israel has any claim to the land. And they want to tell us that the Palestinians are the ancient Canaanites that lived in the land, or descendants from people long ago, as if Israel had no real claim or foothold there. Now think about it. That inscription didn't say David. It said what? House of David. That's a whole dynasty. It takes centuries for a dynasty. It takes significance for a dynasty. Okay? So it validates the scriptural text. Also, did you know what language Palestinians speak? Arabic. There is no Palestinian language. Do you know what nationality Palestinians are? They're Arabs. Do you know who they really are? They're Jordanians. This whole area, green and light blue, this whole area is what was known as Palestine when the British took over this area after World War I. So the British took acquisition of it and kind of controlled it, realized they had their hands on a can of worms that was, and it had been controlled by the Ottomans, the Turks, before that for, I don't know, 3 or 4 centuries. So they partitioned it off in 1946 and gave the green part to Jordan. No contest there. But some of the same Arabs that were living in Jordan were living in the nation property of Israel. And so then they cordoned this off, and the United Nations, the whole United Nations, are the ones that gave this land to Israel. And so now we have these Arab Jordanians in Israel clamoring for a newly made up term of a Palestinian state. So you have a little bit of kind of the other side of the history of what happened. And I find it's very interesting because that one stone is speaking volumes regarding the validity of Israel's claim, as we understand from God, as He gave them the land. Their claim to the land goes back 3,000 years. I think they have a right to be there, don't you? So this whole thing sets the stage for chapter 9, which we're going to get into next week. But I want to bring to conclusion some things here about the hidden wild dogs within. Because every one of us have within us this ability of evil more than we realize. That's what the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. He talked about that in me, that is in my flesh, he realized nothing good dwells. The evil which I will not do, that I practice, and the sin dwells in me. Evil is present with me, he says. It's a law in my members, a law warring against my mind, this flesh that serves sin. You understand. We all understand this plight. So how do we protect ourselves so that the dogs of our soul don't get out with the sins of the flesh? One, maintain a sensitive heart before the Lord. Maintain a sensitive heart before the Lord. When He convicts you of sin, when He tells you, don't do that, obey. Yeah, it's so hard. It's so easy to say, isn't it? But it's really about being grieved. Remember when David cut off the corner of King Saul's garment? He was grieved by what he did. It's having that sensitive heart before the Lord. Secondly, maintain a consistently alive relationship with God. And this is so important because think about this. So many Christians start out on fire with God. They're on fire for Jesus. And they slowly just simmer down and cool off. But what remains is an external shell that looks like everything's fine. But inside, it's dead. It's not alive anymore. You have to maintain that continually with the Lord. Third, maintain an instant obedience to the Holy Spirit. Don't hold things back. Don't hold places in your life. Don't say, well, I've surrendered all this, but Lord, I'm going to keep this little pet sin kept in the closet. You're not allowed here. Don't do that. The Spirit will guide you in truth. Be open and allow Jesus every access of your life. Fourth, know your weaknesses. Know your weaknesses. Why? The devil knows them better than you and I do. He knows our weaknesses better than we do. Yeah. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Fifth, when you fail, immediately repent with a sincere heart before the Lord. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't want to have the communion, the relationship between you and God to have anything in between. I had a pastor who shared a message years ago, and I'll never forget it. It was one of the most profound messages to me. And the simple truth is summed up in the title, Flesh or demons don't feed the lions. Flesh or demons don't feed the lions. The message simply was this. Whatever you feed the most becomes the strongest. So if you feed the dog within you of the flesh, he becomes very strong. And he will break out of the kennel and create havoc in your life and the lives of those you love and you care about. So let's be careful not to feed those dogs and not to let those dogs out. That Christ would crucify them, that we might be new in him. Amen? Let's stand. I just want to bless you with the words of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.